Well, hardly a week goes by without an example of somebody using his or her strength in a way that would hurt another person or another group of people. Last Sunday, a man who appears to have been a white supremacist entered a Sikh temple in Wisconsin and went on a shooting rampage, killing six innocent people who were there to practice the tenets of their faith. He even entered the temple kitchen and began shooting a group of women who were hiding there to avoid his senseless and sinful wrath. What would possess a person to use his God-given strength to act in such a wicked fashion as that? Then there was the mosque in Joplin, Missouri, that was burned to the ground on Monday. The second fire there in the last month, in what certainly appears to be the action of arsonists. Not a good week for religious liberty, where people would use their strength to destroy a building that another group of citizens had built to practice their particular religion. Imagine people planning and scheming to burn somebody else's house of worship to the ground. Is that why God gave us strength? All of this was right on the heels of the terrible shooting rampage in Colorado, where a man who was armed to the teeth walked into a premiere of the new Batman film and began firing at innocent moviegoers. 12 people lost their lives due to senseless violence, which clearly had been planned months and months in advance. And we could illustrate this all morning with examples, large and small, of men and women using their God-given strength in order to harm others. What a waste of the resources that God has entrusted to people. Now, that brings us around, I think, to our church's annual theme, Building Core Strength. Because all of us have been given strength. We've been given physical strength and intellectual strength and financial strength and spiritual strength. That's true in dozens of ways. But the question, I think, is what is it that guides and governs the way that energy is expended? What directs the strength and activities that are positive and right and honoring to God, unlike the examples that I just cited? Well, one of the central answers to that question is a doctrine that we don't hear a lot about in American culture. And it's the issue of the Lordship of Christ. Because if you're a Christian, if you're going to let the Word of God be your guide, welcome to You Are Not Your Own Master. And so you don't just use your strength any way you want. You belong to somebody else. That principle is taught in many places in the Bible, including 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know, Paul asked the Corinthians, because apparently some of them didn't know. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So the question before the house then becomes, how does the God who owns me want me to expend my strength? What does He want me to do with the energy that has been entrusted to me? And frankly, the answers to that question are not always easy to hear. And they're not always easy to follow. That's why we try to be very careful to explain the gospel to a person completely before encouraging them to become a Christian here. People fuss at me from time to time, if you can imagine that. And one of the regular fusses that I would hear is, well, why don't you give a public invitation? And that's a fair question. I'm not saying that's a right or a wrong issue. But the reason is because so many people in this culture have very little understanding of what it actually means to become a Christian. And I'm very concerned to put a person in a position where they would make some sort of an emotional decision and mouth a few words quickly without really understanding the nature of the commitment that they were making. And we want to be sure that we have plenty of time to open Bibles and ask people questions like, do you understand that in making this decision, you are asking Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord? You're acknowledging that you both need a person to pay for your sin, but also to take charge of your life. There is no such thing as becoming a Christian without submitting yourself to the Lordship of Christ. And that's what Paul meant when he said in places like Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth, what is it? Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lordship of Christ, you're not your own. Now, here's why we're raising this issue this morning. This passage of Scripture that we're about to study, it ends for lack of a better way of saying it, putting us in our place. It has a rather stark metaphor that's not going to be appreciated by many Americans who like to think of ourselves as the masters of our own fate. But the context of that image is Jesus' command to people like you and me to use our strength to solve problems with one another. And the language that's going to be used in this text shows how important that issue, solving problems with one another, and how important that is to our Lord, how important that is to our Master, how important that is to our King, for us to live that way in our families and in our neighborhoods and our workplaces to the degree that it's possible, and certainly in our church. And when we do that, we're going to experience the strength of solving problems together. With that in mind, please open your Bible this morning to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and if you don't have a Bible with you or you just have trouble finding your way around the one you brought, pull out the one from under the chair in front of you and turn to the back section, to the New Testament, to page 61. That'll bring you to Luke chapter 17 this morning. So, Luke chapter 17, or page 61. Of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. As I said, we're talking about the strength of solving problems. And I'd like to read this important text together and then look for three principles to help us channel our God-given strength into addressing the issues that can divide us. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. He said to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith, which is shorthand to, I'm not really sure I like what you just said, and I'm not sure I want to do it. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, that's like a really little one, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In other words, it's not an issue of faith. It's an issue of obedience. Verse 7, the metaphor that might offend some of our sensitivities. Fine. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? And so you too. There it is. So you too. When you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves, for we have done only that which we ought to have done. There it is, huh? Don't you love the Word of God? That would have been a good time for a yes, so I'll ask you again. Don't you love the Word of God? And don't you need the Word of God? And aren't you really thankful for a pastor who gives it to you? All right, all God's people are happy about this text, right? Absolutely, because I'm happy enough for all of us. And we're talking about the strength of solving problems. So let's divide this up now by the argument, the flow of the text, for three principles to help us channel our God-given strength into addressing the issues that can divide us. It starts right here. Jesus is very straightforward. Problems between people, they're just inevitable. Sometimes individuals think the Bible is just a pious book of platitudes that presents this unrealistic view of life where everything's just a little bit of heaven on earth and people don't have problems and difficulties, blah, blah, blah. Nothing can be further from the truth. The Word of God is a very practical book because it was written by the person who made us and understands the kind of problems that we all face. And Jesus is really clear in this text. Stumbling blocks, problems between us, they will come. I love the original word that's translated in English, stumbling blocks. Some Greek words, they just sound like what they are. It's the Greek word skandalon. Don't you love that word? Skandalon. Offenses or snares. And the idea is anything that will trip a person up or anything that will hinder their progression. It's important, by the way, to note that that statement occurs in other places in the Gospels. And it's likely that Jesus had discussed this topic in multiple ways and multiple times. But in this particular text, we have to ask ourselves the question, what do the snares, these skandalon in verses 1 and 2 have to do with this specific process that is described in verses 3 and 4? How is it that they're related? And the answer is this. What happens when you sin against another person or when they sin against you, and specifically whether or not you're going to handle such a situation well? We all know that that is one of the most frequent scandalon. That is one of the most frequent snares that we will ever face. That's why relationships falter and stumble. It's because we have this propensity to sin against one another and fail one another, and we're rude, we're inconsiderate, we're mean, we're selfish. For example, in the way we communicate, James said in James 3:2, for we all stumble. How many would that be? And would that include you? And we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. And that would not be you. And that would not be me. He is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. This is part of where these scandalon come from. And James went on to say in verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set amongst our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Otherwise, it's a very useful instrument, but... And aren't you glad that God was willing to talk about that openly? Aren't you? It's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, these problems in relationships in a variety of ways. And that's especially compounded when we do not respond to such scandal, when we do not respond to those situations well, which is why Jesus went on to say, failing to handle these kind of problems between people properly, that is a serious issue. In fact, I'm not sure what else Jesus could have said in this text to be sure that we get it. He said in verse 2, woe to him through which they come. Now, there'll be consequences for causing somebody else to be hindered in their growth, either because we sinned against them or we failed to properly respond if they sinned against us. Woe to you if you're part of that. It'd be better, Jesus said, if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown then into the sea. You understand what a millstone is, right? That's one of those big stones that was used for grinding grain. Would have a hole in the center of it. And some Gentiles used that as a form of capital punishment, where a stone like that was tied around a person's neck and then they were thrown into the water and drowned. Can you imagine what it would be like to die in that particular fashion? You say, oh, there'd be nothing worse than that. Oh, there is. And Jesus said it would be better to die like that compared to the consequences of not cleaning up relationship messes properly. In other words, this is serious. This is serious, which is why he begins verse 3 by saying, be on your guard, just like a soldier who is ready at his post. When one of these scandalon come up between you and another person, you have to be at your post, ready to respond to it well. Do your job. You know, we all shake our heads when people are driving down the road and they're not doing their job, like paying attention. Instead, they're texting on their cell phones. Or we shake our heads at ourselves if we ever do that. My dear wife even got me this little thing that I put on my gear shift that says, don't text while you drive. I won't say why she would ever have given me one of those. But yeah, you want to say, let's talk about other people right now. I feel better doing that. You want to say to someone when you see them do that, pay attention. Pay attention to what you're supposed to be doing right now. Be on your guard. And that's what Jesus is saying. Be on your guard. Pay attention to what you're supposed to be doing when a scandalon comes along. And sometimes that's exactly what God's people aren't doing when it comes to cleaning up messes in relationships that will inevitably occur because we're distracted. We're not paying attention to the road. There's a very cavalier attitude toward dealing with relationship messes in a way that would honor the Lord. We really believe in this as a church. One of the things that my mentor, Pastor Good, taught me and taught many of us about problems is they're like guppies. You can either deal with the two you have today or you can deal with the 1,000 you're going to have next week. Because they just multiply and grow that rapidly. So if the church is going to be heading the right way, instead of wasting all their strength in all sorts of internal fusses, you've got to keep your plate clean. That's just all there is to it. And it's not pleasant, but Jesus commanded this process. And so you have to do it. Be aware. Be on your guard. In fact, this Thursday night, we have our monthly pastor and deacons meeting. You elect your pastors. You elect your deacons. And you do a great job. You've elected 33 deacons based on their character, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And one of the most important things that this church does in a given year is that deacon's election process. And you've done a very great job over the years of electing men who take their responsibility seriously. But then we divide our membership up into deacons care groups. That's why you have deacons contact you from time to time and just check on you. And I realize some people in America don't like any accountability. You can't be part of this church if you don't like accountability, because you need it. And you ought to want it if your head is on straight at all. And I love our deacons. I love the job they do. It's not an easy job. And then 3 times a year, we go through our membership list name by name, name by name. And I don't know, we have 1,700 members here. And we ask questions like, do we know where that person is? Do we know how they're doing spiritually? Are they growing? Are they serving? And are we serving them? Are there any unsolved problems between them and somebody else in this church or anywhere else? And what are we doing to help bring those people together in order to solve that problem right away? Because that's just it. If you let problems go in a church, it's amazing how much fussing and how much resources and strength can be diverted from things that really matter. And so we insist that we're going to help the members of our church come together and address problems in the way that the Lord, the Master, says that it is to be done, whether people actually want that or not. And when you have that done, when you keep your plate clean, it's not easy. It's not. But when you get that done, then it's amazing how much of your strength can be channeled toward accomplishing things as a church that matter. You know, when it came time to have this vote for Faith West, I think that passed by a vote of over 98%. That does not happen very frequently in a congregationally governed church. And I'm not saying that it would have been sinful or wrong to vote against that per se, but you're not going to have any kind of unity in a church unless you keep your plate clean, unless you do what the Lord says, unless you go through the hard process of keeping what start generally as small problems cleaned up before they turn into big ones, before they multiply out of control. And we're getting ready to start a strategic, 5-year strategic planning process, January 1st, which will guide this congregation through the next portion of our history. I can tell you right now, some pastors would be shaking their boots because everybody would be coalescing around their little thing, and then the fussing and fighting would start to be a year with a feud. I'm not worried about that at all. I'm energized big time about that. But one of the reasons is because we believe this. Jesus is the Lord of this church, and we believe this even when it's hard. I would just pause and ask you, would the way you respond when a person sins against you, or when you sin against them, would it demonstrate that you take this matter as seriously as the Lord does? Getting it handled, and getting it handled right away. And what some people do, instead of following what this text says, That's when they start blowing up. They got the whole drama queen thing going on. And I've met plenty of men who function like drama queens when it comes to the way that they handle their anger when they're mad about something. And that was not a compliment. And by the way, I know plenty of women who do it as well. No question about that. And so instead of solving problems, instead of getting them and taking them seriously, they waste their energy on drama, the blow-up, or the clam-up, the cold shoulder. I'm not talking to that person anymore. I'm taking my ball and going home. Wham, 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 wham. Or I'm gossiping. There's something else that happens in churches where instead of going to the right person and getting the problem solved in a biblical way, they start working the Facebook page or they start working the phone directory or on and on and on. And you see what's common in that, whether it's blowing up, clamming up, or gossiping, what ends up happening is strength is wasted. Strength is wasted and the body cannot move forward. I'm asking you, when one of these relationship problems come up, does the way you respond, regardless of the side you're on, you sinned or you are sinned against, does it show that you take this as seriously as Jesus says in this text? Now, how do the next two verses fit into this? It's a great hope, really. Problems between people can be solved. Please hear this. There is a big difference between something being challenging and something being confusing. And what I mean by that is this process is crystal clear. Nobody can say, I don't really know what Jesus means. Oh, yes, we do. Step one, if you believe a person has sinned against you, go and speak to that person privately. See, if a relationship mess has occurred, you have a responsibility to be actively involved in seeking reconciliation. They sinned against you. You have to go and talk with them. Now, you may say, well, that's not fair. Doesn't the person who sinned against me have a responsibility? And what's the answer to that? Yeah, they do. And Matthew 5 says to that person who sinned, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, in other words, you sinned against them, you should leave your offering there before the altar and go, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. And so there's no question about the fact that the person who sinned you has a responsibility, but that's not our focus right now. What would be ideal is when there's a breach between two people, the person who sinned would be following Matthew 5, and they would be on their way to confess their sin to that brother or sister, while simultaneously the person who was sinned against would be following this verse in Luke 17 and would be on their way to rebuke that person, and they would actually meet in the middle of the road. But even if the other person who sinned against you will not do what God has told them to do, that does not absolve you from your responsibility to go. And you say, well, I don't think that's fair. It doesn't matter. The issue is, what does the king say? The issue is, what does our Lord say about these very matters? Now, you might say, well, what does it mean to rebuke? The text says, if somebody sins against me, I go and rebuke them. Does that mean I take a baseball bat? No, it's the Greek word epitomao, and it means to show him his fall. But please remember this. In fact, you might want to even write it down in your Bible next to Luke 17:3. To rebuke tentatively. When you think somebody has sinned against you, your responsibility is to rebuke, to go, to talk with them, to initiate that process if they won't, but to go tentatively. Why? Well, there may be things about that situation you don't fully understand, and so you go asking questions. There it is, not making accusations. And I just tell you, I've been in this business a long time. It's amazing how frequently that step is missed. And where people either wait too long, they won't go and talk to the person who sinned, or they assume they know the facts and they start by making accusations. They end up making things a lot worse. You are to rebuke, but to rebuke tentatively. Why? Well, for one reason, your understanding of that situation may be incorrect. Now, the other person may not realize he sinned against you. It may be a matter of just bringing to their attention something they don't even realize that they did. Or, see, you may have sinned during that interchange as well, and you'll also have to address that part of the problem. And those three reasons are exactly why some of God's people will not take this matter seriously and go and talk with another person in their life that they believe sinned against them. Because they already made up their mind about what they think happened. And they would rather nurse their grudge and feed their bitterness with false and incomplete information than risk having to see it from the other person's perspective. Or they've already made up their mind that the other person isn't going to respond properly anyway, therefore it's okay for them to skip that step. You ever played that game? Well, I know she won't ask forgiveness. I know he'll just blow up. So I, therefore, am going to skip the step of obeying what God's word tells me to do. Or if they were honest, I don't want to be faced with the possibility that I may have sinned as well. So on the one hand, this is very simple. Simple in the sense that it's very clear. But for many of God's people, they can't remember the last time they actually took this very step. This is what godly people do with their strength. And if you say, you know what, I'm not sure I'm going to do that. I don't even like this part of the text. I'm not sure I'm willing to do that. Well, what that would say is you're not taking it very seriously, which is why maybe we should have had some millstones available at the door on the way out. Because if you would just say, you know, I'm not going to do that. I don't care what my king said about that. Well, here, why don't you just tie this around your neck and go find a creek or a lake? That's where, and say, well, that would be bad. Not as bad as the consequences of what we will follow, what we will face for not following the direction of our king. Now, a couple of balancing points. 1 Peter 4:8 does say that love covers a multitude of sins. And I would encourage you to be careful about using this, especially if you tend to be a person who clams up. But we're not talking about rebuking one another for every last little issue that occurs, because if we rebuked one another for every last little thing, that's about all we'd ever do. So there are times when love ought to just cover that, when it's not a habit, when it's not going to be detrimental long term to that person spiritually or to somebody else. But otherwise, we have to follow this step. And I would just want to ask you this morning, are there people in your life who have sinned against you and you've not followed this step? And if so, what do you think you need to do about that? And if you say, boy, I need some help in figuring out exactly what I would say or exactly how it would go, that's why we have pastors, that's why we have deacons, that's why we have a counseling center. We'd be more than happy to talk to you about how to apply this actual text to your situation. But you need to go. Also this, flip it over for a minute. What about persons on the other side of the equation? Because I do realize I may be like opening a can of worms here. I probably ought to have my cell phone near me this afternoon. Maybe because you may be the one on the side of being needed to or needing to be confronted. And so you're about to hear from your wife. You're about to hear from your husband. You're about to hear from your parents, et cetera, et cetera. Well, I just say this to you. A lot about the true nature of your heart is about to be revealed by the way you handle that rebuke. That's why we have verses like this in Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Or Proverbs 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. And if you're the person who needs to be rebuked, somebody needs to lovingly come alongside you and talk to you about a way that you failed, or at least it appears that you failed. How you respond to that is going to demonstrate whether or not you're wise or foolish. I hope you'll be wise. Now, what's the next step in the text? Because there's clearly a process here. And the answer is, if that person repents, your responsibility is to forgive him. Now it's getting harder. This is progressively difficult in this text. I hope you're seeing that. You say, what does that mean, I have to forgive that person? Well, it has nothing to do with forgetting. There may be things that person did against you, and even after they ask your forgiveness, you're never really going to forget that. It has nothing to do with whether or not you feel like forgiving them. This is a promise. And it's a promise meaning I will not bring it up behind your back, I will not bring it up to your face, and I will not dwell on it. I am promising you it is over. And that's because our forgiveness is to be modeled after God's forgiveness for us. And thank God for a verse like Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Aren't you glad for that? Because if God kept a record of everything that we did wrong and constantly brought that up to our face, or constantly used that as a means for how he was going to treat us that day, we would all be in big trouble. Right? And so he is the model of forgiveness. And there will be people who, the fact of the matter is, people have asked you to forgive them. You said you forgave them. But then in the heat of the battle, whether it's 6 months later or a year later or 5 years later, that's always your trump card. And you're constantly throwing that one back on the table. And you're constantly rubbing that in that person's face again, even though they asked your forgiveness and you said you forgave them. Welcome to that is disobedience to the king. And that's why some relationships are so weak. And that's why some churches are so weak. It's because people constantly bring things up over and over and over, meaning they have not been willing to practice biblical forgiveness. Now, if you're trying to think all this through, you might say, well, are you saying that forgiveness is conditional? What's the answer to that? In some ways, absolutely. What is the word that precedes he repents, forgive him? The answer is if. God's word doesn't teach universalism. God forgives people when they repent. Otherwise, the gospel would be meaningless. The death of Christ would be in vain. Well, what about this? Is it okay if I forgive the person but then refuse to have anything to do with them? What's the answer to that? They did repent, so they met the condition. I forgave them, but then I don't want anything to do with you. Is that okay? No, of course not. Remember, God's our model of forgiveness. He would never forgive us for our sin and then tell us to get out of his face. And he has a lot more reason to say that to any of us than we do to say it to anybody else. What about this? If somebody sinned against me, I rebuked them, they asked for my forgiveness, is it okay for me to make them sweat? Is it okay to make the person wait a while before I forgive them? You ever played that game? Well, I'll have to pray about whether I'm going to forgive you. Is that right? Well, how long can you stand up? Like, we're just going to have you come over and stand. How many hours could you stand before that would start becoming problematic? Say, what's that have to do with anything? It has to do with this verse. When you stand up praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. So if you're one of those, I'll have to pray about whether I'm going to forgive you game-playing people, the king would say, knock that off. Because that's wasting strength. That's wasting energy. And I say, well, what about the person, though? I rebuked them, and they won't repent. What do I do then? And the answer is, in the meantime, cultivate a forgiving spirit. And that's what Jesus had on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That doesn't mean everybody within the sound of his voice was forgiven. That means he's focusing on the joy of forgiving them when they repent. And also, in some situations, get other people involved as necessary. That's the point of the church discipline process. If you confront a person about their sin and they will, and this includes your spouse, by the way. If they will not repent, that is sometimes when you need to get other people involved in order to clarify matters and increase the pressure. That's why this church continues to practice church discipline, although it is practically unheard of in this culture anymore. And you might say, well, does it work? We don't make decisions on the basis of whether something works. We make decisions on the basis of what does the king say. That's what this church is all about. But by God's grace, there are times when there are positive results. And we've actually been having an email interchange this weekend in the sovereignty of God with a person who was disciplined from this church a long, long time ago and has now come to her senses and has asked the people in her life's forgiveness and now wants to ask her church family's forgiveness. Praise God for that and the strength of this process. Now, you might say, well, what if I've taken all these steps, but the other person is no longer interested in the relationship? I sinned against them. They rebuked me. I asked forgiveness, but they don't want a relationship anymore. Or they sinned against me, and I rebuked them, and they don't want a relationship anymore. This is a great verse. It's Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. I'm so glad for those conditions in that passage. If possible, meaning what? There are times that it's not. And as much as depends on you, meaning what? You're only responsible for your side of the issue. Now, that brings up another question. If another person has asked you to forgive them, have you done it? Or have you had a cavalier attitude toward this aspect of the process? And I wonder, I really do. I wonder how many people I'll be talking to today who are in this part of the equation, and you've not really forgiven that other person. And instead, you have nursed grudges, you've developed bitterness, and that mess has never been fully addressed. And if that's the case, God would say He wants you to make that right. Now you might say, boy, this is hard. This is hard. We haven't gotten to the hard stuff yet. We haven't gotten to the hard stuff because what happens if you go through all of this? Somebody sins against you. You do the work of rebuking them. They ask for your forgiveness. You forgive them. And then they turn around and do the same thing again. You say 6 months later? No. 6 weeks later? No. How about 6 minutes later? What's the Word of God say? The answer is be prepared to do this as many times as necessary. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. And you might say, that's impossible. 7 times in 1 day? If we compare this to other places in the Word of God, the point isn't you do it 7 times and on the 8th time you can whack him. No, it's as many times as necessary. And if you would say, honestly, Pastor Byers, I'm not sure I can do this. I'm not even sure I want to do this. And I'm not sure I'm willing to do this. That's why the text ends the way it does. And that's why we began this sermon the way we did. And Jesus says this is a matter of lordship. These problems between people have to be solved. And the point of these last verses, the apostles questioned faith. Lord, please increase our faith. And Jesus said, fellas, that's not the problem. The issue here is not your lack of faith. The issue is your potential lack of obedience. And that's why you have this illustration, whether it offends our sensibilities or not, about how a master would treat his servant. And the point is, we are the servant. And the question isn't, do I like what Jesus is saying to me here? The question is, will I obey my Lord? Not just in principle, but in practice. And as I said earlier, that's fundamentally what it means to be a Christian, that Jesus Christ is your Lord. And I would just ask everybody who's here today, has there been a definite time in your life where you've acknowledged your sin and you've placed your faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord? And if not, this would be a great Sunday to do that. To confess that you need someone to pay for your sin and to confess that you need someone to take charge of your life. And friends, listen, then and only then you have access to the kind of strength necessary to do hard things, to do hard things. John said this, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Obeying texts like this is part of what gives us assurance of our salvation. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. If you say, you know what, there's a whole lot about this I don't like. I can't wait to get in the car so I can start yakking about it. You might want to make Proverbs 10:8 your verse for the week. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. You know, what we're talking about this morning, I think, fits very well into our theme for the year and what I've been emphasizing a lot this summer, this whole matter of building core strength. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. You know where that comes from? It comes from knowing who's in charge of your life. It comes from being able to say every day, Jesus Christ is the one who's going to be in charge, and I'm going to operate my life. There's strength that comes from that. There's strength that comes to us as a church from that. And that's part of what we mean by shoring up the fundamentals. We've got a lot of people attending our church. It's amazing. I'm glad for that. The question needs to become, is everybody who's going to attend here long term going to be serious about Jesus Christ becoming your Lord? There's a difference between counting noses and counting disciples. And we're interested in the latter. It's that important long term. When we think about what we're trying to do over in West Lafayette, that's going to require strength. It's going to require strength. And that comes from men and women in their personal relationships, in their families, in their neighborhood, at the job, and certainly in the church house. Having made a clear decision that matters practically, here's who's in charge. And certainly when we think about future planning, oh my, my, my. If Jesus is the Lord, we're going to be fine. If not, why would that be interesting? I want to encourage you to think about whether you've allowed Christ to be the Lord of the forgiveness process. And if you've got some steps you need to take even today, I want to encourage you to do that. We've talked about fall readiness. We've talked about being ready for what God has for us in these coming weeks in ministry together. Let's be sure that we have our plates cleaned. Let's be sure that we've got our problems solved so that we're ready to not have our resources wasted in internal fusses, but we're going to use our strength that God has given us in a way that would help us accomplish the mission He's laid out for us this fall.